Good evening, everyone. Should we just take a moment to pray before we have a look at this passage together? Let's pray together. Our Father, we want to come before you this evening humbly, Lord, recognizing that you are a great God, that you're a holy God, that you're an awesome God, Lord, and that it is only through Jesus that we can come before you. It is only in him that we have your Spirit and that we can understand your word. So we pray, Father, for his help now. We pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts to hear from you, Lord. We pray that you would feed us this evening by your words. And we pray this, that your name might be lifted high and glorified in us and through us. We pray that all in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight we come to the end of this exceptional little letter. Repeatedly we have seen that John writes to reassure these Christians of their position before God. And he ends the letter with this same commitment. 7 times in our passage this evening he uses the verb to know. That's his purpose for writing. He wants them to know who they are and what they have. So here's where we're going this evening. Do you want to flick to the next slide there, Sam? Sorry, Jonas. You know eternal life, firstly. Secondly, you know confidence in prayer. Thirdly, you know you are different. And fourth, you know the true God. So first, you know eternal life. And you know that moment when you're reading a book or you're listening to some music, or you're watching a film, and it comes to that point that everything has been building towards, and you think to yourself, that's what it's all about. That's what this is all about. And this is that moment in John's letter. Look at verse 13. He says, I write these things, not just what he's been saying in chapter 5, but what he's been saying in the whole letter. He writes these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. There's a couple of things that we ought to notice here. First, John is absolutely convinced that he's writing to Christians here. Though their identity, though their assurance has been rocked by these false teachers, and some have even backslidden, John first affirms to them that you are my brothers and sisters, and they are so because they believe in the name of Jesus, the Son of God. Second, his statement is about the product of trusting in Christ, eternal life. He leaves them in absolutely no doubt. This is not something that they might have. This is not something that they probably have. You, John says, my dear children, have eternal life. It's absolutely, completely certain. But why is it so important to assure these Christians of eternal life? Well, Paul, as for many of the things that we'll be looking at this evening, is very helpful. He says this in Philippians 4, starting at verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. Let those of us who are mature think this way. Perhaps you have heard that old expression, you're too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. Well, that, my friends, is nonsense. In fact, I'd go as far as saying the opposite is true. If you don't have a heavenly mind, then you will be of no earthly use. I certainly don't mean that you need to know what every number in the book of Daniel or the book of Revelation mean, but if that's your thing, then that's great. No, to proceed in the Christian life, we must do as Paul does here. We need to set the hope of glory before us, the upward call of God in Christ before us, and then press on towards it. If we are not living with that day in mind, then what are we living for? That day when all pain and suffering will end, when there will be no more fear, when there will be no more sin, no more death, when we will be like Him, when we will be with Him for eternity. If the Christian is not living for that day, then what on earth are we living for? Because if there is no eternal life for us, then we have nothing. It's everything to us. The Christian lives their life in eager expectation of that day. And Paul says, let those who are mature think in this way. Why is it maturity? It's maturity because it means we keep on going no matter what life throws at us. We press on despite everything that we go through because we know we have a faithful God who has never once broken a promise. And this is what Paul says about that day, and this is in Romans 8. He says, I consider the present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. John's desire is that these Christians will hold the hope of glory before them and live with supreme confidence of its reality. And I extend that encouragement to us this evening. Let's hold that eager expectation of what is to come at the forefront of our minds and live in light of it. Secondly, you know confidence in prayer. Look at verse 14. And this is the confidence we have towards Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. John doesn't portray prayer as a burdensome thing, something that we do to inflame God's ego, but that sometimes I think, maybe subconsciously, how we think about it. Everything, though, about this verse says prayer is a privilege. Prayer is a gift from God. We can approach our Heavenly Father knowing that when we ask according to His will, He hears us. This privilege, this gift is ours because of Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, it says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed to the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Jesus, who knows what it's like to be a human, He is at the Father's right hand and He is interceding. He is mediating on our behalf so that we can have absolute confidence that when we ask according to His will, He hears us. But not only that, look at verse 15. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we asked of Him. God will also give us that which we ask according to His will. But notice here that there is an if this time alongside the verb to know. If we know that we ask according to God's will, then We can be certain not only that God hears us, but that He will give us whatever we ask. But now, for the elephant in the room. How on earth do we know that we are praying according to God's will? Well, the first thing to say is that we will not always know what God's will for us is. In fact, sometimes what appears to be God's will is actually completely opposed to what it is, really. Perhaps you've had an experience like this. A few years ago, while I was still in Aberdeen, a job opportunity arose for me. It seemed to all those who I spoke about it to that it was the right job for me. I seemed a perfect fit. I seemed to be a natural successor to the guy who had just left. It seemed to be almost a foregone conclusion. I had my interview and I was confident that I would get it. But God had other ideas. One morning a letter came, and to my shock it said they thought I wasn't the right person for the role. How could something that seemed to be so right be wrong? But now, of course, I can see why it wasn't right for me. I would have been locked in for a three-year contract, and therefore would never have applied to come here. The second thing to say, we do so with the help of Paul in Romans 8:28 this time. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. God's will is what's best for us. He knows what He is doing. Even those things that can't possibly seem like good things, like things that He could use for good, things like pain and suffering and bereavement, even those things, Paul says, God uses and works for our good. But this is something that's quite difficult for us to get our heads around, isn't it? But God shows us this truth incredibly clearly, incredibly powerfully at the cross. The greatest thing that has ever happened for us has these things within it. Unimaginable pain, unimaginable suffering and bereavement. And yet everything that we are is based on what happened as Jesus, God's precious Son, died for us. It's there that we're brought into relationship with the Father. It's there that our sins are forgiven. It's there that we are freed to live for Him. It's there that we are adopted as His children. It's there that our hope of glory is instilled within us. God's will is what is best for us, whether it looks that way or not. And I want to pause here and I want to make an application to anyone who maybe is here this evening and is suffering, is in pain, or has been bereaved recently. I don't know why this might be happening to you, but I find reassurance in the fact that God identifies with us in our pain, in our suffering, and in our bereavement. He knows what we're going through. And He offers to carry our burdens. He offers us shelter beneath His wings. He offers Himself as someone who we can rest our weary selves upon. Third, so sometimes we don't know what God's will is, but how on earth can we know what it is at any time? Well, again, Paul helps us, this time in Romans chapter 12. The first few verses are very familiar to us, but sometimes, the next bit is maybe a little bit more forgettable. But Romans 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but rather be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So here Paul shows us two things in relation to the will of God. First, that the will of God is for us to pursue things that are good and acceptable and perfect. And second, that in order to discover if things fit into that category or not, we must test their worth. But where do we go to find these things that are good and acceptable and perfect? What do we test these things by? Well, we go to the Word of God. It's there we see what pleases God and what does not. We see it throughout the Old Testament in the wonderful heroes of the faith. We see it ultimately in the person of Jesus and in what the apostles wrote to the early church. The Bible teaches us God's will, what is good, what is acceptable, and what is perfect. But let's pause to draw out a couple more applications. First, are you committed to prayer? We have an absolutely incredible privilege to come before God and to speak with Him. We have an incredible gift in prayer because God has made it so that when we pray according to His will, it makes a difference in this world. He has made it to be part of His plan for the universe. This means that your prayers matter. They make a difference. So I ask, how is your prayer life this evening? And second, how well do you know the Bible? It is the primary place we will see the will of God for our lives, where we see what is good and perfect and acceptable in His eyes. Are we in it? Are we dwelling in it? Are we feeding off it? John then moves to speak about what these Christians should pray for. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. This is a quite confusing section in this book. What on earth does it mean to commit a sin that does not lead to death? And perhaps the first thing that pops into your head is what Paul says in Romans 6:23. He says, the wages of sin is death. Surely then John is mistaken, right? Well, wrong. If we think again about the context of John's writing, this will help us a lot. We saw earlier this evening that John is confident. He is certain that those he writes to are Christians, even though the false teachers have made them wobble in their faith, backslide even. Now think again about the second half of that verse in Romans 6. It's a well-known memory verse, isn't it? But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So simply put, a sin that leads to death is a sin which has not been dealt with by the blood of Christ. And there is only one type of sin that has not been dealt with by the blood of Christ, and that's sin that has not been repented of. The sin of someone who has not been cleansed by Christ. Sin that leads to death is sin that has not been dealt with. So who does John have in mind here? Well, he has those false teachers in mind because their sin is that they deny Jesus. They deny Him as the incarnate Son of God. And if you deny Jesus, then your sins aren't forgiven, are they? So the question we must ask is, who should we be praying for? John shows us that we ought to pray with confidence that those who are truly believers will come back to the Lord. God is faithful to them. He will draw them back to himself. John is firm. God will give him life, he says. But notice what John says about those false teachers. He says, I do not say that one should pray for that. Is John telling these Christians not to pray that these teachers might be brought to genuine faith in Jesus? Well, no, I don't think that's what he means. I think he is just saying that you can't pray with the same confidence. You cannot be sure that God will give you what you ask for in that case. We simply do not know who God would have as his own. So what's our response to that? Well, we hold out the gospel to everyone. We pray for everyone that they might turn and come to know Jesus. Thirdly, you know you're different. Have you ever been in a situation where it becomes all too clear to you that you are quite different from those around you? I was once at a Coldplay gig at Hampden Park in Glasgow. But the supporting act that day was an American rapper called Jay-Z. His set started and everyone around me was really into the music that he was doing. And I, on the other hand, was not really into the music that he was doing. I've never felt more out of place in all my life. Next, John returns to a theme that we have seen before. Look at verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who has been born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Here we see this idea, again, of being distinct from the world, being distinct by not continuing in sin. But notice that John adds something new to his point here. Now, we have seen that the world is in the grip of the evil one, and therefore it doesn't fight. It lies there quite happily, quite passively in the hands of the destroyer. But Christians are different. We know that we are in a battle. We know that we need protection. Who the he's and hims are here in these verses all might be a little bit confusing. But John is saying this. The one born of God protects us. Our brother who gives us that new birth in Christ, who makes us, gives us the ability of being adopted as God's children. It's him, it's Jesus who protects us. But what does it mean to say that the evil one does not touch him? Well, I think one commentator puts it much more eloquently than I can. He says, Satan can attack the believer, entice the believer, trick the believer, deceive the believer, but he cannot remove the believer from Christ's protecting hold. We belong to Jesus. Satan cannot change that. And that's a wonderful reality that provides us with much needed confidence and assurance in this difficult world. Do you know you are different this evening? Do you know that you are in a battle? Do you find your protection in Jesus? And fourthly, we know the true God. You would argue black was white. This is a statement that I heard all too regularly from my parents as a teenager. Often during discussions, even though I knew that I was wrong, this would usually come about halfway through the argument, I would still continue to argue my point. Of course, this didn't help me when I was actually right, because my reluctance to lose face when I was wrong meant that no one listened to what I had to say. If Thankfully, though, now I know when to admit I'm wrong, and people, for the most part at least, listen to what I've got to say. Knowing that these Christians know the truth is crucial to John, and he finishes his whole letter like this. Look at verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. This word, true, appears here three times. John wants to leave his dear children with the same thing he started the whole letter with. He wants them to be sure about who the true God is, that they can know him, and that it's only through knowing this true God that all these things we have spoken about tonight are possible. Eternal life, confidence in prayer, a different life. It all comes from knowing the true God. We can only know him through his Son. We can only know him through Jesus. Jesus reveals God to us. He gives us understanding of God. It's through him that we can know the Father. Verse 21 may seem like a bit of a random addition to this book, a bit of an odd way to finish it. But I assure you, it's entirely relevant to what he has just said. He is saying that a view of Jesus that is anything less than the view that I have presented to you in this letter, then you're worshipping an idol. This is what the Bible has to say about idolatry. Isaiah 44, verse 9. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things that they delight in do not profit. John says to these Christians, and he says to us tonight, if you believe in anything less than the Jesus proclaimed to you in the Bible, the glorious incarnate Son of God, then you have nothing. What you believe in is of no consequence. Maybe for the first time this evening, you get it. You see that you need to trust Jesus. He will set you free. He will give you every spiritual blessing that you could possibly need. Trust him, and it's yours today. So let's do as is our custom. Let's look at some questions. So first question, do you live with eternity in view? Perhaps this evening you need to spend this time asking that God would give you more understanding of what it is that awaits you. Or perhaps you need to commit to him this evening to exploring it more. Secondly, do you have confidence in the place of prayer? God has made prayer to be part of his plan for this world. When we pray according to his will, things will happen. Perhaps this evening you need to ask for forgiveness for how little you pray and commit to praying more to him. Thirdly, do you delve into the Word of God? It teaches us what God's will is. It shows us what to pray for. Perhaps you need to ask for forgiveness on this, for how little you read it, and you need to commit yourself to God, to delving more into it. Maybe you even need to ask for a passion for his words this evening. Fourthly, do you know you're different? Do you know that you're in a battle? Do you know the comfort of protection in Jesus? And fifthly, do you know the true God? You can. You can through Jesus. Trust him today, tonight, and instantly you will be brought into relationship with him. So let's just take a couple of minutes, think about these things, pray about these things. Then I'll close in prayer and we'll have our final song.